Well, as I shared with the children, we begin this week a series of sermons over the weeks of the summer that will focus on women from Scripture. I think that the church has generally had a tendency to view certain biblical heroes as everyone's heroes. Abraham, Joseph, of course, Jesus. He's sort of in another category. But Peter, Paul, and these heroes all have one thing in common, and they are male. The church has not quite so readily embraced, and I mean the church at large, the female heroes of Scripture as heroes for all of us. Women's Bible studies, women's book studies on the women of Scripture, we see a lot of that. And I confess to you that I have never preached a series on the women of Scripture. I very, very rarely have taken a whole sermon to focus on a woman from Scripture. So I am just as much a part of this tendency. So I'm doing this with a little bit of trepidation. I'm a little bit anxious about tackling these stories. I am, after all, a male, and bringing to light the stories of women would do much better with the perspective of a woman, but we're going to do our best. I'm grateful that at some point during the summer, Bethany Pierbolt will be joining us to lead worship and to preach, so we will bring at least one woman's voice into this conversation. So we're going to enter into this together as we explore these stories, and I trust that we will find God speaking to us through the lives of these heroes that are heroes for all of us. So we turn to Ruth today to begin, an entire book of Scripture dedicated to her story. She seems an appropriate one to start with. She's a widow, a Moabite widow. She's not an Israelite, and yet she will become the great-grandmother of King David. So hers is certainly an important story. So we continue that story from the second chapter. I want to commend Isaac for handling the name so well, and in particular for fighting the temptation to say Oprah instead of Orpah.
What'd I tell you?
You did very nicely. You probably thought there was a typo in the Bible when you read that. Nicely done. I'll try to do the same. Let us listen together for God's word. Now, Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent, rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, behind someone in whose sight I may find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went. She came and gleaned in the field behind the reapers. As it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just then Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "To whom does this young woman belong?" The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the reapers." So she came, and she has been on her feet from early this morning until now without resting even for a moment. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eyes on the field that is being reaped and follow behind them. I've ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Then she fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, your servants listen eagerly for your voice. By the power of your Spirit, speak to us through the story of your servant Ruth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've gotten the first half of Ruth's story. There are a couple more chapters. We certainly can't read them all, and we can't cover them all in one sermon, so we're going to do the best that we can. The story begins with Naomi and Elimelech living in Judah. All is as it should be, and then suddenly there is a famine. And when everyone relies on the crops that their land produces to eat day in and day out, and then the land does not produce food, there is big trouble, and there is a lot of death. And so in order to stave off death, in order to merely survive, Naomi and Elimelech decide with their two sons to leave their home country and to go to the land of Moab. And there, as foreigners in Moab, they make what home they can. They make what living they can. They raise their sons. Their sons meet women, Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, and they marry there in Moab. But that's not the end of the story for Naomi or for her daughters-in-law. Elimelech dies. We don't know how. And not too long after that, her two sons die as well. We don't know how. And so now we have a household that was once full and now is full of widows. It is full of grief. It is full of sorrow and pain. And so Naomi decides to do the only thing that in her grief-stricken mind makes sense, and that is to return to Judah. There may not be food there. She may not have a home there, but at least there are those ties of kinship. And she will see what she can get out of those. And so she decides to return to Judah. At first, Orpah and Ruth both go along with her, despite Naomi's protest. Eventually, Orpah is convinced to stay behind, to stay with her family and with her gods there in Moab, to stay home in the world that she knows. But Ruth cannot be convinced to stay behind. Ruth insists on accompanying Naomi, speaking these immortal words, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Let's just pause on these the elements of this story so far. The setup so far is filled with suffering. At every turn, there is death for Naomi and those that she loves. In Judah, there is death because there is no food. They leave and they go to Moab, which turns out to be the last place on earth a good Israelite would want to be, and we'll come to that later. But after making a home there, in a place she doesn't want to be, she loses those who are dearest to her, her husband and her sons. And so all she has to show for all of this suffering is a home in a land that's not her own and two daughters-in-law who are Moabites, not Israelites. And then after all of that, only one of them remains by her side. And it looks as if, as the story progresses, the suffering is only going to continue. So torn by loss, Naomi and Ruth return to Judah. And they know that there's a kinsman of Naomi's late husband by the name of Boaz. And so they'll try to rely on him. Perhaps he can provide the shelter and the security that they need. Naomi has nothing, and Ruth has even less, as they try to begin a new life, not knowing what the future holds, if the future holds anything at all. And so Ruth gleans. Now, if you Google Ruth and look for pictures, you'll see warm, beautiful images of a confident, beautiful woman out in the field holding a sheaf of grain, and she's looking off into the distance, and it's a beautiful picture. Gleaning was not a glamorous activity. Gleaning was following behind the workers of the field to pick up what they drop. Now, the law dictates that in Israel, the gleanings should be left. They should not be collected. They should be left for the hungry. And so what this means is that those who are gathered to glean are those who have nothing. They are the people who collect cans from garbage cans and roadsides in order to cash them in for 10 cents apiece. It is no way to make a living. It is barely a way to survive. And this is what Ruth decides to do. The only recourse she has in order to feed herself and to feed her mother-in-law. And she happens to be in Boaz's field when he is visiting. And he calls out and he says, "Who is this young woman?" And the story goes on from there. Now, there are two ways to read the story of Ruth if you get into chapters 3 and 4. One is a very, very stale sort of contractual relationship that emerges between these two. And the other is a much more sordid story of seduction, something more like you'd find in a romance novel. I tend to think that the latter is probably more accurate. I'll give you a clue so you can go home and read. Foot is a euphemism for genitals. Okay, remember that, read the story, and you pick which side. We're not going to get into that today, thankfully. We'll stay away from that. But that's a little bit of a guide for your at-home reading. In any case, Ruth and Naomi conspire to create this union between Ruth and Boaz. Boaz and Ruth marry. Ruth has a son, and they live happily ever after. So my reason for focusing on the first half of this story is not because of the R-rated material in the second half. It is because it is this first half, the setup for the story, the suffering of Naomi and of Ruth. This is what tells us what this story is about. It's this part of the story that indicates to us why this is even being told, why Ruth gets a whole book of the Bible all her own. This is the context for this story. The story begins that in the days when the judges ruled, this tells us when the story takes place. It was after the Israelites are set free from captivity in Egypt, after they had made their way into the promised land, yet before God had given them the king that they had so long desired. So in that in-between time, God raises up judges to rule Israel. So we're still before the days of King Saul and King David and King Solomon. And there's a lot of chaos in the life of the Israelites. There's a lot of anxiety. They are the new kids on the block in the land of Canaan. And there are peoples that are well established that had been there for generations, perhaps for centuries. And the Israelites arrive thinking that this land belongs to them, yet they are the newest ones here. They become a threat to all the other peoples. And all of the other peoples become a threat to Israel. There is tremendous anxiety in Israel over maintaining their identity as a people. And there are two things principally that threaten that identity. One of them is worship, maintaining purity of worship, worshiping the God of Israel and only that God. And the other thing that threatens purity is marriage. The Israelites are not to mix with the other peoples. These are the two things that Israel must uphold if it wants to remain a people, if it wants to stay cohesive in the midst of all of this chaos. And so among all these nations that threaten to pollute Israel's identity, Moab might be one of the worst ones. The story that Israelites told of how Moab came to be is that Lot, after escaping the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot's wife? She turned around and looked and became a pillar of salt. So Lot's wife was no more, and there was fear. Lot's daughters feared that Lot's line would end, and so his daughters got him drunk and by him had children. And this was the beginning of Moab. What a lovely story of origin for a people. The Moabites, one author says that you should say Moab like you just found something slimy on the bottom of your shoe. The Israelites despised the Moabites. Ruth is a Moabite. When Boaz comes to the field, we have this exchange. Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "To whom does this young woman belong?" The servant answered, "She is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." He feels the need to say it twice, just in case Boaz misses it the first time. He wants to be sure that it's perfectly clear that this is a foreigner, and not just any foreigner, but she's from Moab. But look at what Ruth has done to get to this place. Look at what Ruth has managed to accomplish. The first thing that Ruth has done is that she has made a covenant. She made a promise to Naomi. She said, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Ruth's promise to Naomi. Ruth's loving commitment to a woman who has no future. It sounds a lot like the covenant between God and Israel. In Jeremiah, God says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Ruth has made a covenant that sounds suspiciously like the covenant that Israel made with God. That's the first thing she did. The second thing that she did was that she remained faithful to her covenant. She stuck by Naomi's side. And once they arrived in Judah with nothing, she wasn't too proud to beg. She wasn't too proud to glean in the fields. She kept her commitment. She kept her covenant. She was faithful to the promise that she made to Naomi. And the third thing that she did was that she trusted that the God of Israel is the God of all, even the God of Moabites. She trusted that even she, a foreigner from Moab, might find a place in the land of this God. So we're celebrating, as Americans, our independence this weekend. And when you look back at the history of our nation, you cannot deny the prevalence of Christian influence. Our nation was in many ways founded in the midst of the search for religious freedom. Now, at that time, religious freedom meant the freedom to be this or that sort of Christian. So it was a different kind of religious freedom than we talk about today. Nevertheless, that influence has persisted. So that even if you are not a Christian in the United States of America, you cannot help but feel that influence surrounding you in the culture and our society that we have constructed over these last few hundred years. So imagine being a citizen of the United States, relocating, moving to a place like Saudi Arabia, a place where a very different set of religious practices and beliefs has for centuries shaped and structured common life. It would be a shock. Everywhere you turn, from the smallest things, from meals to homes to businesses and work, every little thing would remind you of this startling difference. Yet we know that our religious freedom does not live in a constitution. We know that it lives here, that wherever we go, our God goes with us. But this was not so in the ancient world. Ruth would not have had this 21st century understanding of religious liberty or the omnipresence of God. In the ancient world, to leave one's country is to leave one's God. Your God's jurisdiction ends at the border and can go no further. God and country are united in the ancient world, and so for Ruth, to decide to leave Moab behind, it is a decision to leave everything behind. And it is a decision to enter into a world where a whole different sort of God and a whole different sort of practices and understandings will hold sway over her life. To leave one's country was to leave one's God. And yet, as we look at Ruth, as we look at what she's done in making and in keeping this covenant, she seems to know something more about Israel's God than Israel even knows, or at least than Israel is comfortably willing to admit. Ruth seems to know that there is room in the family of God for her, that there's room in the family of God for Moabites, for women, for widows, for foreigners. There is room in God's family. About 10 years ago, my wife and I visited Paris as a part of a trip to a number of places in Europe after I had finished seminary. And we did a bike tour around the city, and we ended up at the Eiffel Tower. It was a beautiful sunny day, and we wanted a picture of us in front of the Eiffel Tower. This was, believe it or not, before the days of selfies. So we needed to get somebody else to take the picture for us. And I start to look around, and someone could tell that we were looking for a photographer, and she came up and she offered to take our picture. Now, I'm not sure what my prejudice was, I would not have chosen her to be our photographer. Perhaps it was sexism. Perhaps it was a subtle sort of racism. She looked Asian, perhaps Japanese, and the camera manufacturer was probably also Japanese, so I'm not sure what my concern was. But in any case, I thought, well, she offered, so I guess we'll let her, but I had been hoping for someone a little better with a camera. So as I give her the camera, I show her how it works, and then I tell her exactly how I would like the picture to be framed. I give her very clear instructions, and she dutifully does as I ask. And then she starts ad-libbing, right? She starts tilting the camera this way and that. And I'm not rolling my eyes because I don't want to ruin the picture, but that's sort of how I'm feeling watching her. But it's still a digital camera, so we've got plenty. We don't have to worry about limited film. And so she gives the camera back to us. We look at the pictures, and the ones that she took at first, where she was following my instructions, they were terrible pictures. They were so boring, and there was so much wide open space, it was not an interesting picture at all. And then we got to the good pictures, the ones where she had completely thrown out my instructions and had decided to do what she thought was best. She seemed to me to be an outsider, at least in terms of my expectations of who I was looking for to handle this situation for me. And I did not expect her, given that she was labeled by me an outsider, a foreigner, ironic because I was in a foreign country. Given my expectations, I did not think that she would do a good job. I didn't think that she would do what was needed. We don't readily look to outsiders to help us, to show us something, to teach us something, to do something for us. And this is precisely what we find in the story of Ruth, because Ruth becomes not only a model citizen for the people of Israel, not only a portrait Israelite for people to look to and say, yes, look at how committed, look at how loving she was. She is that, but she's more than that for Israel. In her life, the life of Israel is encapsulated. We see the covenant. We see faithfulness to the covenant, and we see what comes from faithfulness to the covenant. Faithfulness to the covenant bears fruit. This is what the prophets have been trying to tell Israel for generations, and they don't get it. And here comes a foreigner, a Moabite, and she comes in, and she represents to Israel what could be their life before their God. A life of covenant faithfulness, a life of fruitfulness. Ruth has a son, names him Obed. Obed has a son, names him Jesse. Jesse has seven sons and names the last one David. Ruth, the foreigner, becomes a part of the lineage of the greatest king Israel has ever known. Ruth, the foreigner, becomes an ancestor of Jesus the Christ. Ruth, the foreigner, has shown Israel what it means to be Israel. God will do some crazy things to get through to us. God will come at us in some unexpected ways. God will try anything to get our attention. And if we let the outsider in, we just might find God at work. We listen to the outsider. If we listen to their experience and to their hardship, we might just hear the voice of God. If we welcome the outsider, then we just might discover once again the gracious one who first welcomed us. Let us pray. God and Ruth, may we see an example of faithfulness. An example of keeping your covenant, of demonstrating your love. And may we have the eyes to see, the imagination to find, the witnesses to your goodness, your grace, your love that surround us, that we close out because they're not one of us. Give us the eyes to see that we might find you at work in this world and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.